Good morning. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, long chapter, the bulk of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be looking at verses 38 through 42, but not quite yet, because there's something I want to read by way of prologue. Don't worry, this isn't some sort of personal statement. Just after I finished writing this sermon, Esther brought this letter written by a Chinese Christian believer named Sung Anguang back in May, talking about an experience that he had being taken into custody by the police in China. He's a member, not an officer, but a member of Early Rain Covenant Church, whom we prayed for a number of times. And he wrote a letter about his experience to his fellow believers. And I want to read some parts of that, starting early on in the chat or early on in the letter, and then stopping partway through. He writes, and this is back in May, so it's not the recent arrest, but one several months back. My wife, Feng Xiaojing, excuse me, butchering the names, brother Zhu Hong and I were on a police patrol wagon, plate number 075266. There were three police in the car. The one sitting in the front passenger seat was an auxiliary police officer. The police in the front passenger seat refuted, "Now you are uncomfortable. Why didn't you listen to me when I phoned you?" Then the police with the ID number 075266 began to curse at me in the Sichuan dialect. "We called you numerous times yesterday and you wouldn't listen to us." My wife asked him, "Why do you curse at us?" He was infuriated by my wife's words, claiming that he would keep cursing at us all the way to the police station. He also used swear words to attack our parents. The female police officer said that by cursing at us, he was educating us. He was a police officer, so we should revere him like a parent. She also said that we deserved the cursing. Later, during questioning at the police station, they cursed at me loudly and pushed me around, asking me to sit on the iron chair without unlocking my handcuffs. Then one of them removed the handcuffs, pushed me on the chair, and locked me up again. 009008 began to hit my head with his palms and swore at me loudly. I asked for my glasses, which they refused to give me. I had to wait for a long time for the glasses. The auxiliary police officer began to curse at me as well. 725266 began to push my head around. He walked to the door and said, "Nullify his citizen ID card." The group of police then left the room. It took place at around 11:40 in the interrogation room. They asked my father's name, which I deemed irrelevant to the case and refused to answer. They said, "It's not up to you." He began to hit my face. He hit the left side, the right side, and my chin. I felt pain. He then began to curse at me in the Sichuan dialect, which I didn't understand. The female officer smiled. "He doesn't seem to understand you." I didn't. I looked at him. His hands and body were trembling. I told him, "I have the right to sue you." He seemed to have realized something and changed his attitude. Officer Xi left the room after beating me. They began to question me again. I protested. "The officer hit me. Didn't you see?" The female police officer said, "Who hit you? We didn't see anything." They also asked about my salary, and I said that it was irrelevant to the case. The female police officer said, "We have to know how much you earn. If somebody pays you a lot of money and asks you to do something illegal, would you do it?" I told her that I wouldn't. She said, "How do you know?" I persisted in saying that I wouldn't for the sake of my conscience and my faith. He then called their leader, a police officer with the ID number 008075. He seemed friendly at first. He said, "I've read the Bible. The church baptizes via immersion, sprinkling, and pouring. Which one do you uphold?" I said, "Immersion." He replied, "Do you understand the Bible?" I said, "I've read the Bible several times, and I don't understand it all." He said, "Do you have parents?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Who created you?" I said, "My parents gave birth to me." He slapped me on the face and said, "God created you." He slapped me harder another time. "If someone slaps you on one cheek, what's next?" I answered, "Turn to them the other also." He slapped me again. "What book is this in?" "The book of Matthew," I told him. He slapped me once again. "Which chapter?" I said, "Chapter 5. He slapped me four times in a row and said, "The book of Matthew, the New Testament, the sixth chapter." verses 38 through 42. He then said, I see anger in your eyes. Christ taught you to love me. You should heap burning coals on my head. Romans 12:20. You should move me with your love. He slapped me once more. On which day did God create humans? I answered, on the sixth day. He slapped me two more times. On the sixth day with dirt. He said, can a person give birth alone? I said, no. He skipped down a little bit. He slapped me four more times. My face was numb. There's more of the same type of questioning and more slaps. He writes, they kept recording everything. My face swelled up. My cheeks hurt when I chewed. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Lord, give us understanding of your word, and not just an intellectual understanding that will satisfy whatever questions may be in our minds, but give us a practical understanding, even through experience. Lord, we pray that whatever your word means, we would not just hear it, but we would do it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Jesus, as he does a number of times in the book or in the Sermon on the Mount, responds to the common teaching of the people around him, to the common teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes, the main teachers of the law in ancient Judea. This is almost 2,000 years ago in what is now Israel. And he responds over and over again to a twisted teaching of the law of Moses. He brings up something that is commonly said, and it's usually something connected with the law of Moses that had been written thousands of years before, or more than 1,000 years before, but was being twisted, was being misunderstood and misused as an excuse, not as a way of obeying God, but as an excuse for disobeying God. And so the question comes up, what is Jesus talking about? You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What was Moses talking about when he originally wrote these words? What did God mean when he told Moses to put these things down? Well, the phrasing comes up in some specific places, especially Exodus chapter 21 and Deuteronomy chapter 19, both books of Moses. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is widely known, both inside and outside of the Bible, by law scholars as the lex talionis. It's always fun when you get a Latin phrase in church, right? The lex talionis. And what that means literally is the law of the claw. Think about the lex, the law, talionis, like a talon, like a claw. But the principle is well established and was well established even by the time Moses wrote his law all over the ancient world, not just in Israel. If someone knocks out your tooth, the punishment is that they lose a tooth. If someone pokes out your eye, the punishment legally is that they lose an eye in response. But what made Israelite use of this principle different than we find it in other ancient law codes is that it's invoked in situations where it otherwise wouldn't have been. So, for instance, it's not merely an assault where you have two people fighting and one of them knocks out the other guy's tooth. But it's brought up in several specific cases, including damage done to an unborn baby. If a couple people are fighting and there's some sort of an accident, a pregnant woman miscarries, or there's damage done to the woman, to the child that she's carrying as a result of this fight, there's supposed to be reparations for that damage. Now, what makes this different is that this law in the ancient Jewish law, the ancient law of Moses, covers not just noble people as it does in several other law codes, but it covers everybody. It doesn't matter if you're a slave or if you're free. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're noble or a common person. You are covered. You are protected by this kind of law of the claw, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's also used for punishing false witnesses, so that if somebody accuses someone else of a serious crime and it's discovered that the accuser or the witness in the case was lying about their accusation, they're to be punished in the same way that the person they were accusing would have been punished. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And when it comes down to it, it's actually a pretty good rule, because it's used not to extend punishment, but to limit punishment. It's a good rule for punishing a crime that causes lasting physical damage, especially to protect the rights of vulnerable people. You can well imagine a situation where a very poor person insults or strikes a rich or important person. The rich or important person is so angry that they use all of their power to make sure that this person is thrown in jail and that they throw away the key, right? Or that they're beaten far beyond whatever they did to the person that they hurt in the first place. The law of the claw, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is used in the ancient law to protect the rights of vulnerable people. But how was it being used in Jesus' day? Clearly, Jesus doesn't think it's being used well. So how was it being used in his day? Well, it's being used not as a legal principle, not as a way of protecting anyone, but as a motto for personal revenge. So somebody doesn't like what you did to them, they go, hey, look, it says in the Bible, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I'm getting my own back. It's being applied to situations where there is no lasting physical damage, where someone has bothered you or insulted you or perhaps hurt you, but not in the same way that the law intended it to be covered. So does Jesus disagree with the ancient law? No. He disagrees with a wild misapplication of the law. People taking a verse in the Bible out of context and using it as an excuse to indulge their own sinful tendencies. Sounds like a lot of things that go on in our own day, doesn't it? But it goes deeper than that. It goes deeper than that. Jesus wants us to look underneath the law at the righteousness of God. Remember what he said back in chapter 5, verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is talking heavily here, not about life situations where life is at stake, but situations instead where honor or property are at stake. In the examples that follow, that's what's going on. It's not a situation where lives are at stake, where life or limb is at stake, but situations where honor or property are at stake. Now, honor is important. Honor is important. Respecting one another is important. Human dignity is important. And there are a lot of situations where human dignity is insulted, and we need to recognize that. We need to avoid that. Jesus tells us not to dishonor others with our words, right? Not to call each other fool or idiot or empty head is literally what he says back in verses 22 and 23. Furthermore, Paul instructs us in Romans chapter 13 that we are to give honor to whom honor is due in the world. And there are people that we owe honor, even if they're not good people, even if we don't like them or their policies, particularly those who are in authority over us in government, which is why we didn't insult President Obama, and we don't insult President Trump, no matter what side of the aisle we are on. But the real conflict here is not ultimately about us. It's not ultimately flesh and blood at all. And Jesus says something very pointed here that could be interpreted a couple of different ways. In verse 39, he says, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, etc. Do not resist the one who is evil. And what he literally says is, do not resist the evil. Do not resist the evil. And that can mean one or both of two things. That can mean do not resist an evil person. Or it can mean do not resist the evil one. And who's the evil one? It's Satan, the devil. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, when I was growing up, I grew up in an evangelical Christian household, like a lot of you did. When I was growing up, one of the most popular books or book series that was being published and read by evangelicals was Frank Peretti's books, This Present Darkness and all of his horrible sequels. And Frank Peretti wrote basically little novels about angels and demons fighting each other sort of behind the scenes and people having to face down spiritual powers. He wrote a fantastically wrong set of books. He described spiritual warfare in terms that are really, really different from the way the Bible talks about them. Our battles with demonic forces are almost never power encounters. They're almost never the kind of thing that you would see in a horror movie like The Exorcist. Our battles with spiritual forces are almost never power encounters, even like what you see Jesus doing, where he casts out demons by his own power and authority, or what his disciples do, where they cast out demons by the power and authority of Jesus. Our battle with demonic forces is very different, but it's constant. Our battle with demonic forces are everyday temptations. They are the tests that we encounter as we walk through this world. We're doing battle, spiritual battle, all the time. From that perspective, I want you to think about what's happening when someone insults you or takes advantage of you. And what Jesus is saying is that when someone attacks you, it's as if the devil were doing it. It's as if the devil were attacking you. Now, maybe the person who's attacking you is being malicious. Maybe. Now, often, we just get in conflicts, and there's not a particularly good guy in the conflict, and there's not a particularly bad guy in the conflict, and we may as well be the satanic force in this particular argument or fight. Sometimes they're being malicious. Maybe. Sometimes they're being downright satanic, absolutely evil, absolutely wicked in what they're doing to us. But even if they are, God is at work. God is at work. God is at work in the situation. I want to read to you a wonderful passage from Micah chapter 7 that describes this, that I think captures this this combination of human will and divine will perfectly. This is what Micah says on behalf of the people of Israel who are being crushed by their enemies. He says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him." He's recognizing that the hard things that he's going through may well be the discipline of God in his life, and not just some blindsided attack from nowhere with no reason. "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me." Until he brings it to an end. "He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication." What this means is that in a conflict you find yourself in, your enemy may be totally wrong, but God is still at work. And there are moments when even people you love and who love you become your enemies, when they insult and hurt you, intentionally or not. In either case, God in his sovereignty has judged that the best thing for you to experience right now is for someone to make you feel like dirt or do you down in court. And what he is using this experience to do is develop in you traits that are weak and need to become stronger. Holiness, dedication to God, dependence on him, fear of God, and above all, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who suffered at the hands of his enemies without cause. Now, this is the overall approach that Jesus is giving us. Do not resist the evil one. Don't take revenge. Now, everything else that he says, and he has four specific teachings or commands in here, flows from this and needs to be understood in this context. And the first one is the question of insult or injury. If someone slaps you on the cheek, right? Or if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, what's going on here? Well, first thing to notice is that this is insult, not injury. Okay? This is a slap. It's a specific word. It's not a right hook. It's not even a bad haymaker, right? There's a different term or several different terms that are used in Scripture for striking in a more aggressive sense. This is an insult. And it brings up this question that is perennial in the history of Christianity, but especially since the Reformation. It brings up this question, do we have the right to defend ourselves? If Jesus is saying, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, does that mean that we never defend ourselves? Well, the short answer is we do have a right to defend ourselves. Now, it comes up both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'll just touch on this briefly because it does need to be handled a little bit, at least. In the Old Testament, we find in Exodus 22 a clause that has to do with defense against home invasion. It says this in Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. What's going on here? He's saying that if somebody breaks into your house and you pick up your sword or your knife or whatever it is, or you just hit him with a bat and he dies, you are not to be held guilty for that. The reason for that is when somebody's broken into your house at night, you have no way of knowing what his intentions are. You don't know. It describes him as a thief, so apparently his intentions are just to steal stuff, not to maim people or kill people or rape. But you don't have any way of knowing that when it's dark. And so you're not going to be held guilty if you kill him. But on the other hand, it says, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. And what this means is that if you just catch him stealing something, you know what he's up to. You know he's not there to maim your family. You know he's just after your property, and you do not have a right to defend your property at the expense of another person's life. That's something a lot of Americans, especially those of us who love our guns, easily forget. Property is not worth life. But it also comes up in the New Testament. Jesus speaks of his disciples defending themselves against hazards of the road. He said to them, and this is near the end of Luke, in Luke 22, 36, he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. And he's sending his disciples out on the road. And he's not telling them that they're going to go and spread the gospel at the point of a sword. It's using a term that it specifically relates to a simple defensive weapon. And he's telling them, okay, now I'm sending you out on the road. You're going to have to go long distances. You better bring some money. You better bring a change of clothes. And, oh yeah, you're going out on ancient roads, which are completely dangerous all the time. You better be able to defend yourself. Now, Jesus isn't encouraging a culture of machismo. He's not encouraging a culture of going out and killing people, much, much less spreading the gospel at the point of a sword. But he is simply saying, be ready to defend yourselves in cases where your lives are threatened. In each case, however, it is not honor at stake or property at stake. It's life. And Jesus is not saying that we are not able to defend our lives, or we should not defend our lives. He is saying, do not defend your honor or property in the way that you might. And another question that comes up, and for some of us, especially those of us who are very, very modern, educated American types, we have difficulty thinking about this clearly. Because people in more traditional settings, both in America and outside of it, have a stronger sense of the importance of honor and dignity than modern educated Americans tend to. And that's the question, does an insult make us less? Now, Jesus is talking about somebody coming up to you and insulting you. A slap in the face is about as insulting as you can get without crossing the line into actual serious bodily harm, right? Question is, does an insult make us less? I want you to note, by the way, that Paul, in Acts 23, responds to getting slapped. He responds with a certain amount of anger to the people who are slapping him around. He says, in effect, you have no right to do this to me. But someone who is insulted and cannot retaliate becomes less. Someone who is insulted and has no recourse, no possibility of justice on the other side of that, gets ground into the dirt and becomes damaged and becomes resentful. But someone who is insulted and does have recourse can retaliate, but chooses not to, is taking the high road. And that person does not become less because of what another has done to him. In fact, he becomes more. And more important, the one who turns the other cheek entrusts himself to a faithful judge who will see what is happening and will make it right. The second example Jesus uses comes in verse 40. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, what is he talking about here? He's talking about something that some of us have experience with, which is frivolous, damaging lawsuits. People who are suing you and taking what they can from you just because they can, and it's a quick way to make a buck, and it makes you look like a fool at the same time. And he says, if anybody sues you to take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Now, most people, at least men, wore basically two garments. If you were very poor, you'd maybe only have the one. You'd wear a tunic, which is basically like a long undershirt that has some sort of a belt or a sash around the middle, right? Goes down to your knees, comes up over your shoulders. It's basically a long undershirt. But there's a second garment that most people wear, which is a cloak, and it's the outer garment, right? And Jesus is saying, if somebody sues you and takes your undershirt, then give them your outer garment as well. Now, the poor often had only one, maybe no, outer garment. The extreme poor had none. But the poor often had only one outer garment. Clothing was much more expensive back then compared to people's incomes than it is now. And by law, in the Old Testament, by law, a lender had to return a poor man's cloak at night because it was also his blanket. So you might loan somebody $50 for the day, and they take off their cloak and give it to you as collateral, as security for the loan. If that happened, then the lender had to give that guy his cloak back at night, because otherwise he's not even going to be able to keep warm when the sun goes down. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. The law focuses on the righteousness of not depriving a poor man of his cloak. Jesus focuses on the righteousness of not getting your own garment back. He calls for a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, should we read this literally? Is Jesus saying, if somebody takes your tunic, give him your cloak also, walk around in your birthday suit? No. If you want to talk about a way to scandalize ancient Jewish people, this is the way to do it. Jesus does not want his disciples walking naked in the streets. He is building a point, and he's using very vivid examples to do it. Thirdly, go the extra mile. When we talk about people going the extra mile, this is where that comes from. Roman soldiers could and often did requisition labor from the people. It was an occupying force. And a soldier could walk out of the crowd, grab a guy and say, you, carry this to that place down the road. And you had to do it. This was a source of tremendous irritation to Jews and other occupied nations for that matter, especially on the Sabbath day when they would effectively be forced to break the Sabbath. Jesus says not just to accept this indignity and inconvenience, to go beyond it. When you carry the burden that you're given, the mile he told you to, ask him, anything else, sir, before you go on your merry way. And then fourthly, give and lend. He says in verse 42, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, I have to tell you that as I read this passage, this is the hardest one for me to take. I don't often get slapped in the face or sued or forced to carry stuff for occupying soldiers, but I do get asked for money by the panhandlers downtown all the time. And it has to be said, begging and borrowing in Jesus' day were different from begging and borrowing in our day. Begging was genuinely for subsistence. So was borrowing, which is why the Old Testament prohibited borrowing at interest. Somebody comes up to you and asks for a loan. They don't want a loan so they can go buy a television. Okay? They're asking for a loan because they don't have enough to eat. And so the Old Testament law forbade people lending at interest in that kind of a situation. And the Old Testament paints a picture of a righteous man in these circumstances. The Old Testament paints a picture of a righteous man as someone who lends freely. Psalm 37, he is ever lending generously and his children become a blessing. Psalm 112, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. Now, we don't think of lending as particularly righteous, because in our culture, lending isn't something that usually keeps people alive. Most of the time, if somebody borrows money from you, it is not because they need it to stay alive for another week. In our very rich land, there is a need for care in lending, but especially in giving. We often are giving to people who intend to damage themselves with our gifts. And so I, not the Lord, but I advise you, do not give to the folks on the corner near Crossroads. They're not going to use it for anything good, and you're not doing them any favors. Now, is Jesus giving us a blanket rule? No, but he is pressing on us the duty of sacrificial generosity. Maybe you shouldn't give to the people on the street near Crossroads. Maybe. But we should give. And we should give generously and sacrificially. And not only to care for each other in this room, and not only to care for other believers, and not only to give to people who can help us out later on, or people who make us look good. And that is the way of contemporary philanthropy, is you give huge amounts of money and you give it very publicly because it's great PR. But Jesus is pressing on us that we should give generously to those in need. Now, by the grace of God, we have some in our church whose open hands are examples of grace and love. They're examples of what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 12, when he says that having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And one of the examples he gives of using the grace that God has given us appropriately is in verse 8. He says, the one who contributes in generosity. That is a glory. Good job, guys. Now, finally, I want us to back up and look at the whole thing again. Why does Jesus want us to do these things? To turn the other cheek, to accept the lawsuit and give up your cloak as well as your tunic? Why does he want us to go the extra mile? Why does he want us to give generously, even sacrificially? Well, first of all, he's teaching us simply to be patient. To be patient when we're insulted. To be patient when someone pries our goods away from us or our money away from us. To be patient when we're coerced into work we don't want to do. If you live in this world, you will at some point get forced to do work you don't want to do. To be patient when someone leans on you for financial help. But it goes beyond simply teaching us patience and forbearance. John Calvin, in his commentary, notes that we're not just being taught patience in suffering, but when Jesus teaches us these things, he's preparing us for more suffering. So Happy New Year! The hard things of the past are preparing us for more hard things. But by God's grace, they are also preparing us for great blessing. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, truly I say to you, this is one of those great passages where he says, amen, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Therefore, entrust yourself to him. When you suffer out of obedience to Christ, you become like Christ, who suffered not at the hands of someone else, who suffered at our hands. He died because of our sins. And you open your hands up before God in appeal to our faithful God, who raised Jesus from the dead. You notice how universal this is to do this? Appealing to God. When you suffer willingly in obedience to Christ, you open your hands and appeal to God. We read these words in 1 Peter. I'm going to read two little passages from chapter 2 and chapter 4. First, in chapter 2. If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Therefore, in 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That was where I was going to end, but I want to read just a little bit more from the letter I read from at the beginning of the service. The writer of this letter, talking about his persecution, sums up near the end of the letter, I have peace like a river. At this moment, I began to understand Pastor Wang Yi. No, it was not Pastor Wang Yi I understood. It was the heart of Jesus Christ. I began to understand God. Before exiting the distribution center in Qinyang District and getting into the police car, I encouraged the brothers and sisters, saying, we are more powerful inside than we are outside. God is with you. After arriving at the Kaojiajiang police station, I was dragged to the interrogation chamber and locked on the cold iron chair. The room appeared dull and bleak, but God gave me hope, endowing me with the spirit to spread the gospel. I spread the gospel to the four auxiliary police officers in the interrogation chambers, discussing religion with them and telling them about my faith. I was slapped more than 30 times on the face, and I did not fight back. Normally, I would be furious and eager to revenge, but hatred did not overtake me even for a second. I wanted to express my emotions, my thoughts, my reasons, and everything in my life. At that moment, I was certain that my Savior existed. He is more of a Lord and a God in times of difficulties. He is the only one I can rely on. God never deserts me. He did not save me from the devils, but he comforted me with his words and gave me power so I could persist. When I was beaten, the scene of Christ being beaten by the soldiers was reenacted in front of me. I began to understand why the apostles began to spread the gospel again immediately after being persecuted. God made me understand, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He removed my fear and placed peace in my heart. Thank the Lord. Praise the Lord. the director, the deputy director of the police station, and a police officer hit me. God's love is mysterious, which we cannot fathom. I don't hate them at all. I pity them. I beg the Lord to save them. The more brutal they are, the more I can tell how the devil took advantage of them. After being slapped 30 times, I thought my face would swell up and look terrible, but the brothers and sisters could not even tell that I was hit. Now I understand why the clothes and sandals did not wear out during 40 years. I also have weaknesses. Sunday came a little unexpectedly. I was afraid. I do not know what I was afraid of. I was just afraid. My wife, Feng Xiaojing, and I are still afraid. Please pray for me. Let's pray for him, but also let's pray for us. Lord, we pray for our brother, and we pray for his wife, and we pray for Pastor Wang Yi. We pray for the other elders and the brothers and sisters from their church who have been arrested, that they would remember the words of Jesus, that they would be filled with the Spirit that you sent to your people, and that they would do what he called them to do. They would be ready to turn the other cheek. But Lord, how we cry out for ourselves, that we would do the same. And under much less trying circumstances, Lord, every one of us, day by day, is facing temptations to anger and revenge over the little insults and wrongs that have been done to us. Yet, Lord, you have called us to a different kind of life. So teach us, and so fill us with your Spirit, that when the moment comes to choose between anger and revenge on the one hand, and pity and love on the other, we would choose pity and love. And we pray, God and Creator, that you would work through those choices to bring life out of death, that you would bring vindication and joy, triumph, not only for us, but conquest of your and our enemies by the grace of Jesus Christ, so that the people who insult us, the people that we see around us who don't love you, who don't love us, would be drawn despite us to the light of your love. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.